GraceBibleChurch.org. .org is important. Dot anything else will not get you to these lessons. Okay. Now, as I say, we've been studying the topic of spiritual gifts. This passage that we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 12 is one of three in Scripture where this subject matter is discussed and talked about. Here, Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4 are all three passages that deal with this subject, spiritual gifts. And we've been talking about them. We've noted that in first part of chapter 12, there's a variety of them. If you look at all of them in all the places in Scripture, you find you get a list that looks something like this. This is page 17 in your handout. And this lists all of the different ones that were used at whatever point in time in Scripture. There's about 20. But if you look at the ones that we think maybe have ceased, I marked with the little X there on the left. Not everybody agrees with this viewpoint that they have ceased, but that's what I think anyway. You end up with about 10 or so today that are still active. So your gift is somewhere in the non-X'd list there, okay? The ones with the little X spot, I think, are the ones that have ceased. That viewpoint, by the way, is called a secessionist. If you think they've stopped, they're no longer active in the church today, you are a secessionist. You didn't know that, did you? You didn't care either, did you? Anyway, that's what that's all about. But I'll leave that up for a few minutes. You can mark your page if you want to. But as you can see, there's a variety of them left. There's still about 10 or 11 of them left. And the purpose for variety is to promote and to attain unity. Well, that's kind of cool, isn't it? We need a bunch of different stuff in order to bring about unity in the functioning of these gifts. Verse 7 of chapter 12 says, "Therefore the common good." And we'll review our main takeaways from this topic here when we get through in just a little bit. Jump down to verse 12. We'll resume our study there this morning. And Paul is going to use the human body as an analogy to the variety of gifts we have and how they work together to accomplish things. It's a perfect analogy. No reason that he wouldn't do that. He says, "For even as a body is one and yet has many members, yet all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body. So also is Christ." The body of Jesus Christ is a unit. And the spiritual gifts with their various abilities is to produce that unity. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit." There's one source of spiritual gifts. I don't get mine from one source and you get yours from another source. We all get them from the same single source, the Holy Spirit. "For the body's not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason that it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If your eye or if your brain tells you to move and you don't have a foot, so what good is the brain if you can't move, if you can't respond? The variety is needed. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. You can't detect odors with your ears. You can't see things with your nose. So you need a nose, you need eyes, you need ears, and all these different parts you need. For the whole body were an eye, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be?" What I just said. "If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." The Holy Spirit crafts the makeup of these spiritual gifts as he chooses. You don't get to pick yours. Can I shut this off now? Everybody got this? Okay. You don't get to pick your spiritual gift. He picks it, and He gives it to you, and you may not even know you have it. That's why it's kind of a challenge for us to get involved in things, try to use them, try to discern what they are, and put those puppies to work. The Holy Spirit will work through your gift to benefit the common good. Verse 7. If they all were one member, how would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. If you see something, you want to pick it up, and you have no hands, how well are you functioning like that? Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness, whereas our seemly members have no need of it. But God has still composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which it lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. What he's talking about there is, using his analogy of the human body, we have certain parts that we can display publicly. You can see my face, my hands. If I had a short sleeve shirt, you could see my arms. And if I had a pair of shorts on, God forbid, you could see my legs. Pam asked me one time, I walked into the room and she says, are those your legs or are you riding a chicken? So it's good for you that you don't see those, right? So some things we can present in public, but there's some things we can't. There's certain members of the body that we keep covered, don't we? They don't have a public display. But we still look okay. We can present ourselves halfway reasonably. So some things get public display, some things don't. But everything works together okay. Now, this in applying what he's saying there to the body of Christ, it's the same way. There are certain gifts on that list that I turned off that are sort of publicly displayed. Pastor, he's standing up there in front of everybody. Teacher, he's standing up there in front of everybody. Some administrative roles can be seen publicly. Those shine out okay. But there are other spiritual gifts that are kind of functioning behind the scenes that you don't actually see. People doing their thing in sort of a behind-the-scenes manner, but they're just as necessary. We can't belittle the ones that are sort of covered and behind the scenes at for the sake of the ones that are publicly displayed, because they're all needed, just like in the body. They're all those parts are needed. So his point is that the variety is necessary to produce the unity that is the goal. We all have gifts, and we all contribute to the well-being, the good of, for the common good. Verse 7, keep referring back to that for the purpose of these things. Verse 26 of chapter 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Because of that unity, we share in the sufferings and in the glory of the body with each other. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we all are like bricks in a wall held together by a mortar. And God has appointed in the church, and here's an order of importance apparently, verse 28. First apostles, those were the guys that actually formed the churches and led them. Second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. So we all have that. This list has been appointed in our churches by the Holy Spirit. We're not all apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? Of course, the answer to both is no. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? all do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greatest gifts. We all don't have all of them. We all have one of them. At least one. You might have more than one, but you do for sure at least have the one. But you can. It's okay to desire the more edifying, the more influential of the spiritual gifts. But there's even a more important modus operandi for these gifts. And that's what Paul is going to talk about here in chapter 13. I'll show you still a more an excellent way. It appears that this arrogant selfishness that we've seen at times on the part of the Corinthians may have also been at work in the use of these gifts. That is, the people that seem to have the most high-profile gift, the ones that look like maybe was the most important gift, like maybe the pastor, something like that, where people think that that's a better one, they may have been kind of using that as a bit of a club on their peers, you know. I got a better gift than you do, so I'm more important than you are. Ain't that right? You realize that, don't you? Yeah, okay. That's exactly how not to use your spiritual gift, as a club to beat up your fellow Christians with. That isn't the modus operandi. We don't use them as some kind of a lever, some kind of a basis for a badge of honor amongst the flock when somebody else may not have. So that's wrong. Here's the right way. The right way is chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is going to be a discussion of love. Chapter 13 is not a standalone treatise on the topic of love to give us something that we can read at weddings. This has got nothing to do with a wedding or a man's love for his prospective bride. This is an explanation of how the gifts are to be exercised. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is a unit. It goes together. It's a discussion of spiritual gifts. It ain't got nothing to do with weddings. But we make it that way anyway, don't we? Yeah, it just fits the ceremony, right? You got to have something about love. You got to talk about love. So where you go in Scripture to find out anything about love? You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, even though it's got nothing to do with the wedding. It's got to do with how do we exercise our spiritual gifts. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 is all about spiritual gifts. So let's see what he says. He says, if I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. You know who John Philip Sousa is, don't you? That march guy, all those marches that he wrote, Washington Post and a bunch of others like that. He in his music, he incorporates a cymbal a lot, doesn't he? He's got them cymbals clinging right and left in his stuff, and it works good. But if that's the only instrument he had, how good would his march be? If all you heard was that cymbal clanging, bang, 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 and nothing else, that would be horrible. And Paul says, if I don't have love as the guiding principle in the exercising of my spiritual gifts, I'm like that clanging cymbal, just drive everybody nuts and be of no value to them. By itself, it is not good. Or if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I had these other high-profile, readily observable spiritual gifts, but if I exercise them without the principle of love, I'm nothing. I'm not accomplishing the goal of unifying and edifying the body of Christ. Or if I gave all my possessions to feed the poor, if I delivered my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So if that ingredient isn't there, the recipe is a bad recipe. It ain't working. Put all the cymbals and kettle drums and stuff like that you want by themselves. They just don't make good music. They don't produce good results, do they? Well then, tell me about love, Paul. Describe it for me, if that's what I should be exercising in my spiritual, in the use of my spiritual gifts. Tell me about it. Now, in the English language, we have this thing called a noun, person, place, or thing, right? Remember that? I can remember that from a long, long time ago. A noun, person, place, or thing. If you want to describe a noun, what's the form of grammar, the grammar element that you use to describe nouns? They're adjectives, right? A red car, a white house, a blue scarf. Adjectives describe things, person, place, or things. But if you're using a verb to describe something, what's that something? It's an action word, isn't it? We use verbs to describe action. For God so loved the world, He did what? He gave. He took some action. You can't really describe love with adjectives because it is a behavioral modifier. It modifies behavior into a certain way. And you can describe that. You can describe how love acts, how it behaves, and so that's what Paul does. 15 verbs in the next about 4 verses or so, but no adjectives. So if you want to try to understand how love is at work in a life, look for how it behaves, and that's what will describe it for you. How does it behave? Verse 4, it's patient. It's kind. Not jealous. Doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. These guys seem to have a problem with arrogance there in Corinth. I think Paul is kind of quietly mentioning to them how not to behave in their use of it. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own gain, it is not provoked, it doesn't keep books on wrongs, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So there's a description of behavioral qualities or characteristics that should be guiding your use of your spiritual gift. Those things there should be the way in which you use it to benefit others. It modifies your behavior. An attitude of love modifies, controls, constrains your behavior so that you act a certain way. And that way is what Paul describes there in those 3 verses. We read this all the time at weddings as though somebody has been together long enough that they can say whether these characteristics are applicable or not. Most of the time, people don't know one another well enough to know if this is really how people behave. But they really are intended to show us how to use our spiritual gifts. Okay? Now, some of these gifts, Paul points out in verse 8, are temporary. Some are temporary, some are not. Now, people might argue with this list, but I think if you're going to pay any credence to the Word of God at all, you got to recognize there that clearly some of these are distinct from others, and that some never go away, and some do. Verse 8, love never fails. But there is, if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. That gift is not here for forever. It may not even be here for the church age. But it is not a permanent one, is it? Prophecy is not permanent. Tongues will cease. Knowledge, that's the ability to interpret some prophecy and convey it to the group, knowing exactly what it means, it'll be done away. Now, he doesn't elaborate on when. Some of the gifts are miraculous in nature. And what's the purpose of miracles in Scripture at all times? Authentication. That's the purpose of miracles. It's always to authenticate. And that's the only purpose of miracles. So if there is an era in the church history where authentication was needful, you would expect that something like that would be around. But if it is not, why would you expect that gift to still be around? Do you have a source of authentication today that the people in the church did not necessarily have at some point in time in the past? Yeah, you do. It's in your lap. That's your source of authentication today. There's about 800,000 words in your lap that God has said to you. He's told you some things so that you would know. So you could authenticate things on your own. If I came to you and I said I was a prophet and I have a prophecy for you, God told me to tell you to give me all your money. That's my prophecy to you. Could you authenticate that? You could look in your Bibles and search for some kind of a principle that said that you should give all your money to me, and you'd come up short. You wouldn't be able to find that. You wouldn't be able to authenticate that. So you would have a source of authentication today that the guys back in Paul's day, early church history days, didn't have. So he doesn't define when they will cease, but it makes reasonable sense, does it not, that they would cease when they were no longer needed? Is that a sensible viewpoint? Seems to me it is. And then he gives a couple of examples of how things change over time like that. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So some of the things that they had to do in the early church looks like they were going to end at some point in time when they no longer had a need for that type of authentication. An illustration from life is when you're a child, you typically behave as a child. You think like a child, you act like a child. The worst part about all that is that oftentimes when we grow up, we still act like a child, think like a child, don't we? But there's a time when certain things are proper and fitting and the society accepts and understands certain things. They don't necessarily like it, but you can be a spoiled brat as a child as long as you grow out of that at some point in time. So there are pictures from life where things change over time and the need for things change. And growing from childhood into adulthood is one of them. And hopefully, verse 11, the conclusion is, I did away with childish things when I became a man. You hope that's the case. Oftentimes not, but you hope it is. Another example is seen from a mirror. Back in the day, they used to use polished metal. It was typically the mirrors of the day. Today, of course, we've got glass with some kind of a reflective coating on the back of the glass. and they're very clear and very good. Back in that day, they weren't too bad. They weren't terrible, but they weren't real clear. You know, a piece of polished metal is not perfect, but it's better than nothing. For now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known.
When is then, heaven?
Beg your pardon?
When is then? He says, but then I'll know face to face.
Yeah, that's a good question. What does then mean? When will these things change like that? When will the church know more clearly? There's a concept known as a progressive revelation. You heard that? It means that God is revealing more and more to us as time goes on. We know more theology today than we knew 100 years ago. God is revealing more to us as we go. Some people think the then is when the Lord returns. But all of these gifts will cease when the Lord returns. We don't need the spiritual gifts to grow into the body of Christ when the Lord comes back. So that one never made good sense to me. I can see the principle of when the perfect comes, the imperfect goes away, and so on. You could say he's the perfect revealer and all that sort of thing. But we have his word, and we have the ability to understand clearly and so on. So the then is not defined for us, and that's what the argument or the debate over the secessionists is that when is that? I've always just kind of thought it was just a gradual thing that some things would go away pretty early. Remember, Paul couldn't even heal his buds at the end of his life. That gift of miracles that he had early on when he healed Peter's mother and some other guys, he couldn't even heal Epaphroditus. He couldn't heal his own thorn in the flesh. His gift seems to have been dying off even just during his lifetime. So, the debate will rage on. But I think it probably is an undefined period of time where the completion of the canon gives us God's final revelation to us, and we know all we're ever going to know, and they will just gradually fade away. Maybe in some more remote parts of the earth, maybe they're a little slower to go. I don't know when authentication might still be needed. Other parts of the earth where knowledge and writings and written records and so on is more prevalent, maybe they go faster there. Again, I don't know. But I think it's just kind of a gradual changing from the whole list of 20 down to the list of about 10 or so. No way of defining a date for the succession of any of those things, but that sort of thing.
It says then we shall see face to face. Face to face with who?
Yeah, well, that's why some think it's the return of the Lord. We'll see him face to face. But clearly, we know things very well, very thoroughly, very clearly today without seeing him face to face. We understand theology much better today than we used to in the past. There won't be any need for any of these sort of things at some point in time. When we go home, we don't need them anymore. So that one will continue to be debated, I think, when face-to-face or then is. But it seems like it's certainly that gradual. He's making a point that some are permanent and some aren't. So something's going to go away. There's no reason to bring that up if some of those aren't going to go away. But some of these, there's three Christian virtues in verse 13 that will be around forever. But now abide faith, hope, and love. And of those three, the greatest of those three is love. So the greatest of all of the Christian virtues that should govern our use and exercising of spiritual gifts is love for the brethren. Not self-serving arrogance or selfishness or anything like that. These are things that are for the whole body. So I think the Corinthians were struggling with that. Some. It seems that they were with several other things, and so it doesn't surprise me that it would be a problem here too. Now, as he closes this topic in chapter 14, I think maybe their misuse, misevaluation of some of the gifts is at the root of this, because he's trying to point out to them that some of the gifts are more supreme over some of the other gifts. The ones that they were so struck on, looks like maybe tongues and speaking in tongues. I told you about this friend I used to have that could turn that on and off like a switch, didn't I? Yeah, he came out of the charismatic movement and he could speak in tongues whenever he wanted to. It wasn't a message from God in some known language that somebody else in the room could interpret and speak to people and tell them what it was. He just rattled off this gibberish, but he could turn it on and off. He'd mastered the art for the sake of his social circle and convincing people in that social circle that he had arrived and could speak in tongues. So it may be that the people in Corinth were doing something similar, overvaluing, overemphasizing tongues at the expense of other things. And Paul said, hey, there's a more superior gift than tongues at that time that was active and everything was going on. Let's look at how he concludes his comments here. This is the third of three chapters on this topic. He says, verse 1 of chapter 14, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially those that you may prophesy. That's one that you really want to know. That's speaking for God. That's God working through you and bringing a message to the congregation. Remember, you don't have your Bible back in those days. You can't turn to some passage and read it and conclude something or another. So the prophets would tell them things without the written word. That's how they progressed. So it'd be better if you could prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue, now this is a known language, does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Now remember, these tongues are always known languages. Okay? Somebody comes into the congregation and starts speaking in, let's say it's a Jewish congregation in Palestine, they start speaking in Chinese. What good does that do anybody? Nobody else in the congregation can speak Chinese. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Prophecy edifies the whole. The information is communicated and people can learn something from it. But one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. One who prophesies edifies the church. The whole room can understand the message of prophecy. But if the language is one that somebody else, no one else in the room can interpret, what the heck good is that? Now, I wish you'd all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues. Unless he interprets, then there could be some benefit there, so that the church may receive edifying. So in one case, the gift of prophecy benefits, edifies the whole congregation, where rattling off something in a language that nobody understands or can speak or can interpret is of no value. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or prophecy or of teaching? If the tongues is something that can be explained and talked about, it can be of benefit. It even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they don't produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? A musical instrument would be sort of like tongues, of being like a foreign language. But if you don't play distinctive notes, different notes, if you got one note samba working here, and it's just the same note over and over and over and over and over, that's of no value. And if you're trying to use the bugle to muster your troops to battle, and all you do is blast one sound, how are they going to know what in the heck to do? Verse 8. For unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Now, there's a whole bunch of different languages on earth. There are perhaps a great many kinds in the world, but no kind is without meaning. All of them are a means by which to convey information to one another, if you know the language. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. You can stand there and talk in foreign languages to one another, and neither one of you knows a thing. So also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Seek the ones, and the reason I think they weren't doing this is that we're kind of reading between the lines here a little bit, but it looks like they were prioritizing tongues at a time when they were of no value to anybody. People couldn't understand what the heck is being said. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, now see, if I'm speaking a language I don't know, I can't even understand it myself unless I can interpret that language. I'm not speaking from knowledge, I'm speaking from a gift that the Holy Spirit has given me. So I could rattle off something in Chinese, not knowing myself what's being said, unless I have that gift of interpreting that. So Paul says, pray for that. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind. I shall also sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the gifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? You don't get a whole lot of amens coming forth, rattling off a language nobody knows. They don't know, say, I agree with you or not. That's what amen means, basically. I agree with that. Count me in. Well, they won't know what the heck to do. For if you're giving thanks well enough, for you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. I'm guessing that the Corinthians were struggling with this and overemphasizing the tongues and not the other gifts. So children, don't be like brethren, don't be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Don't know a lot about evil, but be mature in the truth of God's word. And the law is written by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me. This is what God was lamenting about in Psalm 28, that he would have the Gentiles speak in tongues to the Jews to try to convey a message to them, but they wouldn't even listen to that. So then tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. That would be an indication. If somebody spoke in a tongue, somebody interpreted in that tongue and told them what was said, that would be a sign to unbelievers. They would understand something. But prophecy is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Teaching and conveying information and truth to the believers is beneficial. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and shall speak in tongues, ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? A visitor comes into the congregation and 15 different people are speaking in foreign languages all at once. Nobody understands any of them. Nobody's interpreting any of them. The people are going to say, these guys are crazy. Get out of here. The misuse of tongues is not edifying. But if they all prophesy, they're all speaking some truth from God, and an unbeliever or ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all and he is called into account by all. That message would convict his heart, perhaps. He could understand it. He's being taught, he's being corrected, and so on. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So there is benefit to prophesying. There is no benefit to speaking in tongues if they're not interpreted for everybody. And I'm guessing that's what the Corinthians were doing, to no benefit. What then is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm and a teaching. has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, at most two or three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. So if somebody is going to speak in tongues, only two or three people should do that, and each one should be interpreted before the next guy speaks so that there's benefit. Order. Decorum. We've seen that principle applied to the published worship services on several different areas in this book. There's no interpreter. Let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If you speak in a tongue and there's nobody there to interpret what you're saying, be quiet. Do not continue to do that. And let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. What he's talking about there is when the prophets would bring their message to men, the men would then debate that message to see if indeed they thought it was true and legit. You didn't just accept everything the guy said. You would consider, is this consistent with other scriptures that we have? Do we know this to be true or not? So they're passing judgment on that. But if revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. So be quiet while the revelation is being passed on to the folks so they can all make a judgment on that. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Again, this decorum in the use of the gifts in the public service is to be maintained. Now, ladies, you cannot join in the debate over the prophecy content. Men only can debate that in the service. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak. Now, we know they can prophesy and they can pray as long as they're properly covered. We saw that back in chapter 8, remember? But that's it. When these prophecies come forth in the congregation, we don't have much of this today, so this may seem foreign to you. They could not join in on the debate. The men have to decide whether that prophecy is legit or not. If they want to know something or say something, they can do that to their husbands. Let the women keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. The all-knowing husbands can help them out. It is improper for a woman to speak in the church. So, ladies, you can't join in on the debate of interpreting a prophecy. Since there are probably none of those today, you probably ain't missing much. And as soon as you leave the church, you can tell your husband what his interpretation is and be involved in it. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Are you the only guys that know about this stuff, Corinthians? No, you aren't. You're just misusing it, apparently. So if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. These are God's truth to you. Order. Using these gifts in a certain way, a proper way, so there's edification for everybody, not just a bunch of nonsense being babbled in the congregation. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. If you don't accept this, I don't accept you, Paul is saying. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, if most of this is not still done today, at least the principle you see there in verse 40, again, is maintain decorum in the house of God, in the use of spiritual gifts, whatever they may be. So that principle we've seen before several different times in this book. The Corinthians apparently weren't doing that. They were being somewhat chaotic and unorganized and undisciplined. And Paul says, knock that off. Do everything properly in an orderly manner. Okay, let me try to race through something here real quick for you, a little summary of what we've seen in these three chapters. These three chapters on spiritual gifts, they are divine enablements, not gifts that you were born with, not gifts that you acquire through hard work and practice and all that kind of stuff. They're neither one of those. They are divinely given to you by the Holy Spirit. At His discretion, everybody has one, or at least one. The purpose for your having that gift is for the common good, not your individual edification. Your gift is to help me. My gift is to help you. My gift ain't to help me. Your gift ain't to help you. Your gift is to help me, mine to you. Okay? The common good. The modus operandi we've seen here is the principle of love. If you don't exercise them with a loving concern and care for your fellow brethren, they won't be beneficial as we want them to be. They are certainly not given to exalt self. That's the opposite reason to have them. Now, there's two other places in Scripture, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, where similar principles are taught and similar lists of gifts are given. You can kind of combine them all together if you want to. You get this list. But the principle of why you have them and what they're there for and how they're to be used, the governing principle of how they're to be used, it's the same everywhere. All right, any questions or comments about spiritual gifts? Three chapters of that topic. Not one chapter on gifts, one chapter to read at weddings, and another chapter on gifts. These are three chapters on spiritual gifts. Okay? Questions or comments about anything? Okay, keep one eye on the Middle East, and we'll see you next Thursday. Be sure and check your email now Thursday, because it may be rainy again. I don't know, a week ahead of time, who knows, but be sure and check it. And we'll see you whenever we get back together then.
Thank you, sir.
You bet. How's your back doing, Tony? How's your back?
It's okay.
Good. You taking your meds?
I take the regularly.
Just keep it in you at all times, huh?